today will be taken from Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19 and running through chapter 4, verse 11. Hear the words of Paul to the Galatians. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that this day you would endue us with power from on high in a new way by your Spirit, that your Spirit might come among us this day to be our true teacher, to lead us deeper into the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, that on the third day he rose again from the dead. He has ascended into heaven, and now he reigns over all nations. And those who are joined with him by faith, those who are united to him, rule with him. Even now we are seated with him in the heavenlies, reigning with him. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that we might experience these things new and afresh this day. We pray that you would help us to enter ever more deeply into the gospel story, what you have done for us, what you promised to do for us in the future. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. This is a very difficult and complicated section of Scripture. That's pretty much admitted by everyone who studies or tries to teach through this passage in Galatians. In this section of Galatians, Paul is puzzling over the paradoxes of the place of the law in God's purposes. See, the letter of Galatians is not so much about the mechanics of how individuals get saved, although it does answer those sorts of questions. But rather, the book as a whole, and especially that becomes clear in this section, is really about how God has fulfilled his plan for the whole of creation and the whole of history through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit on all nations. See, Paul is certain that the great turning point on God's cosmic timeline, on God's cosmic timetable, has happened. God has invaded history by sending forth his Son and sending his Spirit to redeem his people, to redeem Jews from the bondage they were in under the law, and to redeem Gentiles from the bondage they were in to false gods. In other words, Paul is telling us that a new Exodus has happened. This is the story of the new Exodus. But it's an Exodus story that Jews in Paul's day found deeply offensive, because many Jews in Paul's day insisted on continuing to find their identity as God's covenant people in the law of Moses, even after Jesus had come as a new and greater Moses, leading his people in a new and greater Exodus into a new and greater covenant. See, for Paul, the law of God is good. It is righteous. When Paul talks about the law here, he means God's law. Specifically, he means the covenant that God established with Israel through Moses. But while it was God's law, God's covenant, the law could not fulfill the purposes and plans of God. The law could not give the thing that God had promised. It could not grant that to which it pointed. In fact, if anything, here Paul shows us that the law actually stopped up the flow of history towards its appointed goal. Though paradoxically, Paul also shows us that the law in some way served that goal, that ultimate purpose. See, what is Paul doing in this passage? He is retelling the story of history to show us the law's place in that story, and in doing so, showing what Christ and the Spirit have done for us. As good and as glorious as the law was, the Mosaic Covenant, its role has been fulfilled and superseded now that Christ has come to complete God's plan, a plan that was revealed to Abraham, a plan to bless not merely the Jewish people, but all the nations of the earth with the gift of His Spirit. That God would take men and women and children from every nation on the face of the earth and make them His own adopted children, bringing them into His family. See, God promised to Abraham a single worldwide family, a family that would be united in the coming seed, a family that would be united by a common faith. But the Torah, the law that God gave through Moses, the covenant that God established through Moses, compartmentalized Jew from Gentile. It ripped humanity in half. It divided humanity into Jew and Gentile. In other words, the law, while good, while established by God, the law made the fulfillment of the promise impossible. But now, in Christ, Paul is telling us, Israel has been redeemed from the law so that the promised Spirit can be poured out upon all the families of the earth. That the Spirit can be poured out to create this Jew plus Gentile family of Abraham that God had promised even before He gave the law. This promise that God revealed to Abraham, that God's intended purpose, His intended plan for the creation would be fulfilled. See, what is Paul dealing with when he writes to the church in Galatia? Paul has these rivals, these false teachers who have come along after his ministry in Galatia, who have said that the law must be eternal. The law is God's law, and so therefore it must be permanent. It must always be in effect. And so, yeah, you Gentiles can come in, but the only way into the kingdom of God, the only way into the family of God, is through the door of Moses. And so you must submit to circumcision. You must put yourself under the yoke of Moses, that whole way of life. And Paul says, no. If you do that, then you're still saying that God's blessing is only for one nation. And that's not what God intends. God's purpose, His intention, is to pour out His blessing upon all the families of the earth, forming them together into one new humanity in Christ. And so the law, as good as it was, could only belong to that interval of time, that interval of history between Moses and Messiah. The law is good, but temporary. The law is good, but that covenantal system set up through Moses, in the nature of the case, could not last forever. So what then did the law do? What purpose did it serve? This is the obvious question. As we saw last week, Paul says the law was like a guardian of a young child who has been promised a magnificent inheritance. He's promised to be master over all, but during the period of his training, he's treated like a slave. He's put under guardians and stewards. That's really Paul's point in Galatians 3, 23 and 24, as well as chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Think about this. Say you have a billionaire, and he hires out a nanny to oversee his son, to oversee the training of his son. That son, in principle, is a billionaire just like his father. He is heir to the whole estate. But when he's sitting there in his high chair, he's treated just like any other child. When it's nap time and his nanny comes and gets him and puts him in his crib behind bars, he's being treated like a slave. When she walks him to school, he's just like any other child. He's heir of all, but he's been put under a guardian and a steward. But now, to illustrate the situation in Galatia, think about this. Suppose that the boy is now all grown up. He's entered into his maturity. He has inherited the family business. He's now managing the family business. He is the CEO of the family business. And there he is in a boardroom meeting, running the meeting. And the nanny bursts into the boardroom and says, "It's nap time." Okay? Nannies are great, but they're great for children. In that situation, she doesn't understand that her time is up. He's no longer under her guardianship. The lessons he learned from her, he takes with him. If he's going to be a good manager of the family business, the things he learned from her, he must take those lessons with him. But he is not under her authority or her stewardship or her guardianship any longer. Her role is over. The son has entered into his maturity. See, that's what's going on here. That's the situation Paul is addressing. A nanny is great for children. Paul admits that. But these Judaizers, these rival teachers that Paul wanted to keep God's people under the nanny forever, even to the end of the world. They couldn't imagine not being under the nanny. Paul says, no. See, you've missed the point of the purpose of history. God's goal is to bring humanity to maturity in Christ, and now that has happened. Through his death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit, humanity has entered into her maturity. For the Galatian Christians to put themselves back under the law would be just like going back to paganism, Paul says at the end of this passage that we read. Because both Judaism and paganism, Paul's saying, are old world or old creation forms of religion. Now that Christ has come, they are obsolete. Paganism was always idolatrous. Judaism, even though there was knowledge of the true God, there is now obsolete now that Christ has come. Christ no longer offers himself through the types and shadows of the Mosaic covenant. Now that the reality of the new covenant has come, that covenantal administration, though it was good and gracious, is over. So, and let me insert an idea here, because sometimes there's confusion about this. See, the contrast that Paul is drawing here between Old Covenant and New Covenant is not a contrast between salvation by works back then and now salvation is by grace. That's not the contrast at all. The contrast is between humanity in her immaturity and now humanity in her maturity. The shift from B.C. to A.D. is the shift from childhood for humanity to adulthood, from being an heir, but one who is held under check by a master or a guardian or a nanny, to one who has now entered into possession of the inheritance. And so Paul says to go back to the old covenant once the new has come would be to forfeit the inheritance. It would be to give up the family business of managing the whole estate, of being rulers in God's new creation. And Paul says, look, a Christless Judaism, which is all there is left now of Judaism, is no better than a Christless paganism. There's no salvation, there's no inheritance to be found in either one. See, that's Paul's point here. Well, what else does Paul say about the law? The law was not only a training ground for Israel, it was also an instrument of the curse. The law was added because of transgressions, to turn sin into transgression, to magnify and focus the problem of sin. The law imposed a kind of slavery on Israel. But now in Christ, Paul says, Israel has been rescued from the curse of the law. See, for Paul, the law made things worse, not better. The law didn't solve the problem of sin. In fact, it magnified the problem of sin. Israel boasting about the law, which is what you see all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, especially as Jesus and Paul and the apostles confront unbelieving Judaism. Israel is boasting about the law. That would be like a cancer patient boasting about the size of his tumor. That's what's going on. The law didn't make things better. It made things worse. It focused the problem of sin on Israel so God could deal with it through the representative Israelite, his son, Jesus. See, the Jews would have agreed with Paul that, yeah, those pagans are in bondage. They're in bondage to idols, those not gods that they think are gods that they serve. The pagans need rescue. But the Jews would not have agreed that they were in bondage. The Pharisees said to Jesus, we've never been anybody's slaves. We're not in bondage. But Jesus and Paul say, yes, you are in bondage. You're in need of a new exodus every bit as much as the pagans. Because what you don't understand about your law has bonded the curse to you. The curse that fell on Adam and the whole creation because of his sin has now fallen on Israel. And the law is the instrument of that curse. The law puts you under that curse so God can deal with it through a representative Israelite. See, even though Paul would have admitted a huge difference between paganism and Old Covenant Judaism, both had a lot in common. They were both immature religious systems, you could say. They both needed completion. They both needed redemption that only Christ could bring. See, for Jews, this work of redemption through Christ would complete their story. Everything in their story and their past anticipated and pointed to the coming of Christ. Now Paul is saying it's been completed. Enter into the new chapter in your story. Don't hold back. Enter into the climax of the covenant narrative that God has been weaving into your history all these years. For pagans, it would mean switching stories altogether, going from serving those not gods, those fallen demonic figures that they think are gods, to serving the true God. But in both cases, there is a bondage, and in both cases, there is a need for deliverance. See, Paul's point is that they both need what only Christ and the Spirit can give. And Paul says that's exactly what God has done. God has sent His Son, He has sent His Spirit to enact redemption, to bring about this exodus. Paul describes God's dramatic break into history in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. It's beautiful the way he states it. In the fullness of time, that is at God's appointed day, at just the right moment in history, just the right time for the remaking of the world, God chose to intervene. Paul says God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time. The timing was perfect. He sent forth His Son born of a woman. Now, understand what Paul is saying here about Jesus. There's so much packed into this. Clearly by saying that God sent His Son, he is saying that the Son preexisted His birth as a man. See, he sent the Son, so therefore he must have existed before the sending, before he was born of a woman. And so Paul is indicating here that the Son shares the Father's eternality. The Son must be the full representation, the full image of the likeness of the glory of God the Father. He must be one with God the Father. How else could he have been sent? He must have existed eternally with God the Father. But then Paul also tells us he was born of a woman. See, Paul here is hinting at the virgin birth, the full humanity of Jesus. Paul is giving here a full incarnational theology. Jesus is both God and man, sent by his Father, born of a woman. He is the divine Son in human form, sent by his Father, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, it's interesting that he refers to Mary here as woman. The same kind of thing goes on in John chapter 2 and John chapter 19, where Mary is referred to in generic language as woman. What is Paul doing? I think this is clear. Paul is doing this to recall the promise made in Genesis 3:15. Who would come and defeat the serpent and defeat the curse and bring redemption to God's people and God's creation? It would be the seed of the woman. And by calling her woman here, Paul is identifying Mary as a new Eve, as the new woman who has given birth to the promised seed of the woman, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The one who would accomplish redemption has come. The one born of a woman, the seed of the woman, has come. And just as Eve, there in Genesis, is called the mother of the living, so Jesus will be the Savior of all the nations. See, the link with Eve, in effect, goes back before the Jew-Gentile divide existed. It goes back to a time in history before that Jew-Gentile division had been put in place. And so he's born of a woman, Mary, as a new Eve. He must be the Savior, not only of Israel, He's not only a child of Abraham, he's also a new Adam who brings redemption not only to the people of Israel, but to the nations. But he was an Israelite. Paul says next, he was born under the law. He was born as a Jew. And because he was a Jew born under the law, he could redeem his people from the curse of the law. See, Paul is saying here, he entered into the old creation, the old fallen creation, under the curse. And though he was sinless as the God-man, he bound himself to Israel's curse. He took Israel's fate upon himself through the law so that he could bear the curse of the law as Israel's representative and exhaust it. That curse fell on him on the cross. In fact, earlier in this chapter, Paul's quoted from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, and said, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." Jesus took the curse of the law upon himself and did away with it for good. And Paul says, as a result of his death and his resurrection, now we are adopted sons of God. The sonship that Adam lost in Genesis 3 when he turned away from God has now been restored. Adam was created as God's son. Adam had to be cast out of the family and disinherited because of his sin. And now Paul is saying, because Jesus has come and borne the curse for us, we have been adopted as sons once again. I think Paul uses the language of adoption here to make a distinction first between Jesus and us. Jesus, you might say, is the natural Son of God. His sonship is unique. He has existed as the Son of God from all eternity. We've seen that in the full incarnational theology that Paul hints at. That's bound up in that. But Paul wants us to know that whether we are Jew or Gentile, by grace through faith, we have been adopted into God's family. We're not naturally children of God, but by God's grace, by union with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we become sons of God as well. God has adopted us. He has formed a new family, a new humanity, restored to the position of sonship, the position Adam rightfully held in the beginning and lost through his sin. It's been restored to us in Christ. But we can also say here, as Paul unfolds this argument, Christ has removed the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile so that this new family includes Jew and Gentile believers together. In chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says that in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. So God liberates us through his Son. Whether Jew or Gentile, we have been redeemed in Christ. And Paul goes on to say that that liberation or that adoption is brought home to us. It is applied to us. It is experienced by us as the Father sends the Spirit of the Son to dwell in our hearts, to make the love of God real to us, to bring it home to us, to assure us of our redemption and our sonship. The Spirit draws us into an experience of the love of the Father through the Son. The Spirit is the pledge and sign that we are indeed children of God, that we've been brought into his family. See, what believers under the old covenant could only hope for, we now possess. We now have it. What they longed for has been bestowed upon us, and the Spirit is the proof of it. The Spirit is the instrument of it. The Spirit is the sign that we have been made members of God's family, because it's not just any Spirit, it's the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit unites us to the Son, and by uniting us to the Son, brings us into the family of God. And so there is the closest possible relationship here between the Spirit and the Son. You can't have the Son without the Spirit. You can't have the removal of the curse through the work of the Son without living a new life in the Spirit. And of course, Paul goes on in the next chapters to unpack what that means, to live in the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. But what is Paul showing us here? Paul is telling the story. He's narrating the story of God's redemptive mission. How is God's plan of redemption enacted? The Father sends the Son to die for us, to break the curse of sin. And through the Son, he gives us the Spirit who unites us to the Son so that in the Son, we become sons. See, and in this way, just as the Son and Spirit were God's agents of the original creation back in Genesis 1. Remember, God spoke the worlds into being, and the Word is the Son. John makes that link for us in the first chapter of his Gospel. And the Spirit was hovering above the face of the waters. executing God's decrees and forming the creation, just as the Son and the Spirit were the agents of God's original creation. So now we see the Son and the Spirit are the agents of God's new creation. See, God had a double mission to fulfill. A mission to destroy the curse of sin, to break the spell of sin over all of humanity, and to make us into mature heirs, fit sons, ready to rule, Jew and Gentile together, forming one new man, one new humanity that would rule over the creation. And Paul is showing us that through the Son and through the Spirit, God's mission has been fulfilled. The Son secures our new status as liberated and full-grown heirs. And the Son and the Spirit of the Son comes to make it real to us, comes to give it to us, to assure us of it. And just as an aside here, think about this. Though Paul does not use the language here, his thought is obviously Trinitarian in structure. Paul's not using all the same terms and language that the church later on in the next several centuries would develop to talk about God in this new way, as God had revealed himself in this new way in Good Friday and Easter and then Pentecost. But he's hinting at it. He's giving us clues. His thought is obviously Trinitarian in structure. The Son and the Spirit must be viewed here as one with God. Paul's still a monotheist. In this very passage, he has echoed the Shema of Israel, that God is one. But also here we see Paul is describing for us a plurality of persons within the Godhead, Son and Spirit, who are also fully God. See, he's planting the seeds of Trinitarian theology, which will later on develop into full bloom as the church reflects on these things. But even here we see that Paul is indicating to us that Father, Son, and Spirit are all God, and yet they're not three gods. There is one God. God is one, even as God is three. Father, Son, and Spirit have all worked together to fulfill the one divine mission of saving the world. And as Paul moves through this passage, basically Paul says you have two choices. You have Trinitarian Christianity, with all that means about the Father sending the Son and the Spirit to do these things for us, or you have paganism. You have service to those fallen angels that pretend to be gods and are worshipped as gods but are not gods, Paul says. Or another way of saying this, you have the freedom and the full liberty and the rights and the privileges that come with being a child of God, or you have bondage. Paul says, live as free children of God. That's your calling. This sonship is the greatest privilege of the gospel, that we would be sons and heirs of God. See, what does it mean? We have been united to Jesus Christ, the Son, and in him we are sons of God as well. And so now all that's true of Jesus is true of you. All that Jesus possesses, you now possess. God has bestowed these things upon us. Let us give thanks to him. Father, we thank you for this great privilege that we have to live as your children, that in the Son you sent forth, who is born of a woman, born under the law, you have made us your children, heirs. Father, we thank you that we have already entered in principle into our inheritance, and yet we anticipate even more, a fuller experience of that inheritance still to come. That you have promised to us not only that we would in the present be seated with Christ in the heavenlies, ruling over all things with him, that all things past, present, and future, all things in heaven and on earth belong to us, but also in him you have promised us a glorious future. You have promised to make us like him when he appears again. You have promised us a glorified, transformed, transfigured new heavens and new earth. Father, may we rejoice in these things, and may we live according to the family rules. May we show forth family resemblance as we walk in the Spirit. Father, help us to do these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.